Now turn with me, if you will, please, to the Gospel according to John and chapter 8. John's Gospel chapter 8, and our passage for this evening is verse 12 through to verse 30 of this chapter. Verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Now may the reading of God's word be to his glory and our consideration of it for our good this evening. I think perhaps it's true to say that you dear folks here at Inner Leaven, as you come again to John's Gospel chapter 8 for this second time, and even after our study this evening, I'm perfectly sure of this, that you will have to return to it yet again before the chapter is concluded, you will have discerned two things of unique importance as we would consider together just a passage of scripture like this. Firstly, to discern where we are, and secondly, why we are where we are. Two things that need to be discerned to get the full import of what is contained within these verses that we've read this evening, the passage that you had last week from Stephen, and whenever you consider the latter part of this chapter together. It's the significance of the location that adds something, does it not, to the importance of what is given to us in these precious verses. And for this purpose, we need to look back for a moment at the manner in which the chapter has commenced. At the end of chapter 7, you will remember reading this, every man went unto his own house. Verse 53 of chapter 7. It was about the midst of the feast, and Jesus had been teaching in the temple. And towards the end of the day, we would have read in the previous chapter that the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. They returned empty-handed, of course. And when they were questioned as to why that was the case, all that they could say was, never man spake like this man. Then when we come to chapter 8, and you would have looked at this last week, I'm sure, we read at the very beginning of the chapter that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him. And you know the story of the woman that was brought to the Christ. So we find ourselves again, don't we? The place, the location. We're in the temple courts. It was Herod's temple, of course, wasn't it? Built by Herod the Great. And any who have seen any pictorial representation of Herod's temple will certainly readily agree, I think, that it was not only massive, but it was a magnificent structure. Its construction was not fully completed until some 30 years after the Lord's public ministry. And though it was certainly part of it, at least in existence, at the very birth of our Lord, it took perhaps many years subsequent to that for its final completion. What was in existence at the time our Lord was born was perhaps 10 years' work. And there was perhaps after that well over 60 years of construction that still had to be completed. And by the time it was completed, it only remained standing for about 5 years, and it was demolished by the Roman invasion. As a lesson there for us, I'm perfectly sure that what God builds is eternal. What man builds is temporal, and it's up to us to decide upon which we're going to base our priorities. The narrative of the chapters 7 and 8 are in the courts of the temple. Now, there were a number of courts. There was the court of the Gentiles. They were the least privileged of all people. Then there was the court of the woman folks, and on the left side and on the right side there were two other courts. There was the court of the Nazarites, and there were the courts of the lepers, and then a little higher up and further in there were the court of the priests. And you can see, can you not, the ascending order of importance and privilege as far as these courts were concerned. And beyond the court of the priests would take you into the holy place, and then into the holiest of all. It's important to think about this, isn't it? When we think of the old economy and how unprivileged the people of God were in comparison to us today, how grateful we should be to our God for his mercy to us. For we are encouraged, are we not, to have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. We are exhorted, are we not, to come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. And our hearts in prayer together tonight should ever overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving to our God for the multitude of his boundless, measureless mercies towards us as the people of God. We deserved the least place, the almost outside court of the Gentiles. But we've been brought near, we've been brought nigh, haven't we, by the blood of Christ. The court we come to this evening, of course, is the court of the woman. It was perhaps, could I say, the busiest of all the courts. There was a great amount of going and coming in relation to that court, for that court was surrounded by a colonnade of porches in which there were 13 receptacles, which would be called in Holy Scripture and even in our passage this evening as the treasury. 13 treasure chests, if you like, which were there to receive the people's offerings, which were given for differing purposes. The first two of these was for the half shekel, that every Jew was required to contribute for the upkeep of the temple. There were others for various purposes and needs, even down to the purchase of wood and of fragrance oil for the temple ministrations. And it was a busy place, for the Jews delighted in this activity, in giving their contributions to God. We're living days in Christendom when things sometimes are so different. How often is it that we receive mail pleading for contributions for the Lord's work from Christian folks whose delight it should be ever to contribute above and beyond. Remember, Paul could speak about those who first gave themselves to the Lord and then in a cheerful and hilarious fashion gave of their substance to God. There was an eagerness in their giving. And so when we come to verse 20 of this passage we've read together tonight, we read this. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, that area that was probably called that because it was that area that contained these receptacles for the giving in a practical way of the people, as he taught in the temple. Now, it's not only the place that we discern that's of importance, but there is more than that. There is the occasion in which this narrative took place, both the earlier part and chapter 7, right on to the end of chapter 8. It was during the Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, that which commemorated, did it not, the years of the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness. It was during that period the children of Israel had been guided in their travels by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of light by day. Not over surprising, is it, therefore, that within this passage this evening, and indeed throughout the whole of John's Gospel, light is a key word in this writing of God. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 have a unique link with the experiences of the Israelites. You remember that chapter 6, and you've only got to go back a few weeks in your mind for this, that it deals with the Lord's discourse as the bread of life. Chapter 7 has the picture of the living water. Remember, in that great day of the feast, the Lord gave this proclamation that he would give living water to those who came to him seeking it. And in chapter 8, as our passage in verse 12 commences, we read this, that the Lord presents himself as the light of the world. That does sum up, doesn't it, much of what we have in the earlier books of our Bibles concerning these years of wandering of the children of Israel. You remember the manna in the wilderness. You remember the water that came from the rock. You remember that pillar of light and pillar of fire that guided them in their travels and instructed them in their travels. During that very feast in Jerusalem that was being commemorated at that very time when the Savior was there in the temple, there was another important thing that took place. It was called the illumination of the temple. Because in that court of the woman, there were four large candelabra. They were in the center of the court, and certainly at least on the first night of the festival, and perhaps it may be that throughout the days of the festival, that candelabra were lit. Said that the blaze of light that emanated from these candelabra lighted up every alleyway in the city of Jerusalem, of which there were many. Well, I can't prove whether that was correct or not, but it is obviously indicating that there was such a blaze of light. But that light, which evidently shone brilliantly that first night and perhaps maybe a few days later too, subsequently flickered and died. And it was against that, I would suggest to you, that the Lord, now seated in this very court, amidst these now extinguished candelabra, declared to the mass of people that congregated there, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Then you can see, can you not, at least one reason why the Lord chose the temple courts and this particular court within the temple precincts for the scene of his teaching, and something of the precise significance of the occasion. For it was within the Jewish calendar which found him there. Truly, his hour had not yet come. That's an expression you have in verse 30 of chapter 7, as well as verse 20 of chapter 8. As to his subsequent arrest and crucifixion, that had not yet come in the divine plan and purpose of God. But the Lord was the one who, even at the age of 12, in that very temple, had declared to earthly parents, "Wist ye not that I must be in the things of my Father." Ever moved was he in the will of his Father, ever bringing pleasure to God's heart, the Lord declared, recorded for us in chapter 8, "I do always those things that please him." And so let's have a little glimpse for a moment or two down the whole passage that we've read together. Now, whatever might be your feelings towards a red letter Bible, and I've heard comments made regarding these, there is no doubt at all but that in a passage like this, it does throw a unique light upon the page of Holy Scripture. Now, we accept, we fully accept, we've no doubt about this, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed, it's all God's Word. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why some feel that to highlight particular verses is wrong. But if you are looking at a red letter, and if you've got one, then if you look down this chapter from verse 20 of chapter 8 through to verse 30, it will highlight that what we have here is not essentially a discourse at all. It's rather a discussion. Because you will see that the red letters are interspersed with comments that come from the lips of the Pharisees and whatever they were saying was perhaps mingled with comments from the other Jews that were present at that scene. There is a sense then in which what we have in this chapter differs uniquely from other teaching passages that we have within the gospel records. You know that commonly the passage in Matthew's gospel, chapters 5, 6 and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount, and it doesn't seem to be interrupted in the fashion in which this passage is, nor does John's Gospel 14, 15 and 16, which we would commonly call the upper room ministry, though perhaps we might be right in assuming that it didn't all take place in the upper room, but that's not of any great importance, is it? But these were teaching passages, and there are others, of course, within the Gospel narrative, but this section in John's Gospel chapter 8 is different from that, because it's a passage of questions and answers. It's a question of discussion and debate, and it's certainly not one of unbroken discourse. It is of argument and conversation, in, of course, the best possible way as far as our Lord is concerned, even though such could not be said of the Pharisees, who engage in such stern debate, and their pertinent, if not impertinent, questions and responses are very obvious on the page of Holy Scripture. The first statement that came from the Lord is simply this: I am the light of the world. And without hesitation, these Pharisees rejected it on the ground that because it was his witness of himself, it was not valid, since Jewish law necessitated that it be by the mouth of two witnesses. And it was to this that the Lord responded, that what he had claimed was in fact confirmed by two witnesses. First himself, and secondly by his Father, to which his opponents asked the question, "Where is thy Father?" It's a strange question, isn't it, for those who were steeped in Old Testament scripture and knew everything that was there almost from memory concerning the God of heaven. The Lord replied in verse 19, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also." And it seemed for a moment at least that the accusers were put to silence until Jesus took the initiative, and at verse 21 he said this to them, "I go my way and ye shall seek me. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Now the response of the Pharisees seemed to be almost one of silence. Indeed, it would appear to me at least that they were whispering together. But Christ is the one who reads the hearts. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 139 verse 2 says this of the Lord, "He understandeth my thoughts afar off." I've always thought, I might well be corrected later, but I've always thought that that really meant that the Lord knows them before we ever have them, before they're ever thought to us, they are known to him. So these Pharisees whispered and said, "What's he saying? Will he kill himself?" And twice over the Lord warns these Pharisees about dying in their sins, both verse 21 and 24. Twice over in John's epistles do we have the same truth confirmed. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And again in his second letter, And verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Have you said this before, that one of the dangers of growing older is that you've got fresher recollections of earlier days rather than yesterday? I well remember when I was little more than a toddler, my step-grandmother quoting, repeated to me, a little couplet. It was the words of John Newton in that little poem entitled, What Think You of Christ? These were the words that she kept quoting to me and have remained with me. What think you of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. She kept quoting that to me with the best of intentions, I'm perfectly sure. The response of the Pharisees, or including the Jews, was immediate. It was rude. And they asked him abruptly, who are you? And I would suggest to you that this is, ever has been, and will be to the end of time, the crux of the problem. It's what separates the Christ receiver from the Christ rejecter. It's what separates the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian from the non-Christian. And there follows the Lord's concluding words in our passage. They understood not. Into those hearts the light had never shined. They must inevitably remain in darkness, for it is not received by human intellect, be it the memorizing of vast portions of Old Testament scriptures, but received only through faith, by divine grace, and the revelation to the heart of the Spirit of God. And yet, in a situation like that, we come to our final verse in this little summary of the passage, where we have wondrously presented to us this truth, that as he spake, as Jesus spake these words, many believed on him. Sufficient then for that to be a little summary of the passage and the concluding minutes that we've got. I want us just to develop just a little some of the points that we would perhaps feel are highlighted in this. The words were coming back and forth, weren't they? There was discussion and debate. It had developed. A number of points now present themselves to us, which I would suggest to you are profitable for your consideration now, and as you perhaps think over this chapter again on your own. The passage contains, does it not, the second of the two great, the seven great I Ams, the second of the seven great I Ams in John's Gospel. You know what they are. I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth and the life. And then finally, in John 15, I am the true vine. It's really inconceivable, isn't it, that in the reading of these, or for the Pharisees and the Jews of Christ, the hearing of these statements, that even today, Christendom, there would be groups of people who would deny that in so saying, the Lord himself was establishing his deity. But yet, they do exist, and they do exist even today with their perverted doctrines, for which so many minds and hearts are left confused. And it's in the midst of spiritual darkness that in this passage our Lord unashamedly and unapologetically stands forth to present himself as the light of the world. This should come to us really as no surprise that now, as it was then, Satan has so blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light or, if you like, the illumination, which takes us back to these candelabra in the woman's court of the temple, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's Paul's words to the church at Corinth, the second epistle. It's sad, isn't it, that those steeped in the truth of Old Testament scriptures should so fail to discern that the one standing before them was none other than the Son of God. We well know, don't we, the very purpose for which John took up his pen to write this gospel, inspired by the Spirit of God. In chapter 20 he says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Earlier in the gospel, indeed, back in the opening chapter at verse 14, John gives the testimony of those into whose hearts the light had shone. It's in parenthesis. You might think, if you're reading John 1:14, that it's got brackets round it because it's superfluous. I think it is to highlight it, to underscore its truth, to show to us the great importance of this testimony when John, and including others, already said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And what was denied these Pharisees and chief priests and scribes and rulers had so wondrously been revealed to a bunch of ordinary folks, many of whom were just pure fishermen. Of course, the responses that we see in the chapter as you look down it of these Pharisees merely reveals the intense darkness in which the devil himself had enveloped them. They were in no way prepared to give an inch, these religious leaders, only saw it from a human, earthly, and carnal standpoint. They merely rejected it out of court, on the simple ground that it did not conform to their misinterpreted law. And it's not really unlike people today, is it, who find it so easy to dismiss the truth of God and the truth of God's word when it conflicts with their own ideas of those parts present. The same as expressed by the Lord remains true. Ye judge after the flesh. The Pharisees ought to have recognized the authority with which Christ spoke. There were those who in chapter 7 had returned to the authorities and said, "Never man spake like this man." How valid was his own witness as well as the witness of his Father? It was true, for he could say, "I know whence I came and whither I go," but ye cannot tell whence I came or whither I go. They weren't recipients of the word and influence of the Spirit of God. Well did our Lord know, of course, the book of Deuteronomy. He wrote it, of course, didn't he? In that sense, well, he knew what Deuteronomy contained, for three times in the temptations in the wilderness he quoted from that very book. He knew the law, and he could say that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so to satisfy them in their limited understanding of divine things, he said to them, "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." because the Lord had witnessed, the God of heaven had witnessed to the Lord more than once whilst he was here by rending the heavens and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when the Lord started to speak about his Father, I can almost imagine that the Pharisees looked one to the other, and with a measure of glee they would say to him, "Where is thy Father?" It seems to me that they were presenting a challenge to the Lord. "Show us thy Father that we may believe you." It was just a little bit like they said to the Lord when he was up on the, "Come down from the cross. If you come down from the cross now, we'll believe you." Don't believe a word of it. They would have crucified him all over again, wouldn't they? "Show us thy Father," is what they were really saying, "then we may believe you," thinking, "We've got him now because we just can't do it." I think in the Lord's reply to this, something important is implied. He was really saying to them, in other words, "You don't really know what you're asking for. No man can see God and live. You look at me if you want to see God. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Verse 19. Of course, this truth was expressed also to the disciple Philip. Remember in John chapter 14, Philip in true earnestness came to the Savior and said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." To which the Lord replied, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Well, does Paul in his great Colossian epistle chapter 2 verse 9 say this of our blessed Lord, "In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Verse 20 does seem to be a wee bit of interlude, doesn't it, with the reference to the treasury. We've mentioned that already, in the fact known to our Lord that the authorities had already sent those to arrest him. And he could say again, "No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." It's true, isn't it? They thought they could take him and they could put him to death. That was something that they could never do. The Lord himself said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." An important lesson for us, isn't it? One has said, we are immortal until our life's work is over. That gives us encouragement as we live our lives from day to day, knowing that we are here as long as it is in the plan and purpose of God for us to be here. And it is important for us to learn this lesson, that God has a plan and purpose for leaving us here. The Pharisees seem to be almost lost for words now. So the Lord took the initiative, didn't he? And he spoke again, words that confused them, for they thought he was going to kill himself. The natural mind is totally unable to comprehend that which is spiritual and heavenly. The Pharisees' comprehension was so earthly, our Lord's was heavenly. Must ever be so, mustn't it? For we do not see this exemplified, do we not? Constantly, when some of the most brilliant minds of our day are so totally ignorant of what we might think were the simplest of the truths of Holy Scripture. The Lord thanked his Father that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Verse 25, the response to the Lord was, "Who art thou?" I think this is the question that really lies at the heart of man's spiritual need. It's the very crux of the matter, isn't it? The very question that Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation provides the answer. Remember that the Lord once said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man? And how varied were the suggestions that the disciples made until the Lord said, but who say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, said Peter, the Son of the living God. One more recent translation has put it, who are you anyway? Again, I'll probably be corrected, but it almost seems to me that what these impudent Pharisees were thrusting at the Savior was simply words like these. Who do you think you are, anyway? Because that really was the kind of hearts they had. It would not be all that long until, with the bitterest of words, the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders of the day, would be crying out, we will not have this to reign over us. How few among the masses that mill around us from day to day seem to even pause for a moment to think of who Christ really is. Perfectly happy to take his name upon their lips in blasphemy. Let alone are they prepared to bow and acknowledge his claims upon our lives. Yet, amidst them all, there may still be some that believe. That's how verse 30 concludes our reading tonight. The problem remains, however, were they real or were they false? And I acknowledge that we are unable to judge. But from the remaining verses, which will be your consideration on another occasion, I think you will have perhaps doubt in your minds as to the genuineness or otherwise of their professions. We rest confident in this, do we not, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. That said, however, it remains true, doesn't it, that we should by measure at least be able to discern the reality of the Christian profession of others. For, says the Lord in that Sermon on the Mount, by their fruits shall ye know them. And in a sense, this brings us to full cycle, doesn't it? It takes us really back to where we began. The Lord declared, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. A theme which was in our prayers tonight, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's Son, from darkness to light, from death to life. The Lord says in the next chapter in John's Gospel, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, and I want presuppose what anyone's going to say on that. But it would seem to me at least that what the Lord is saying, while I'm here, and that was the precise moment as in that woman's court, in the temple, Herod the Great's temple in Jerusalem, he said, I am the light of the world. What he's saying now is really recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in the Philippian epistle, chapter 2 and verse 15. Speaking about all the things that would bring displeasure to our hearts, the evil, the sin, the wickedness, the corruption, the immorality in the world that abounds, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Our Savior, when he was here, he was the light shining. The Pharisees could not recognize it. The disciples wondrously did. But the Lord has gone on. He's gone on before. And one of the purposes, at least, that he has left us here for is that in his absence we might shine as lights in the world. So in this passage before us tonight, there has been the stark contrasts of light and darkness, life and death. It most surely beholds us who were once in the sphere of darkness, and who have been delivered from death, and have been translated into a new realm and sphere altogether, the kingdom of light and life, to seek by the aid of the Spirit of God to give the necessary evidence to this in the way in which we live our lives day by day to the glory of God. May God bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bless you tonight for the fellowship of saints. What an encouragement it is to us to gather with those who are like-minded, who have similar spiritual aspirations, longings after thee, longings for the salvation of precious souls, longing that we might, by thy grace and through the Spirit's power in our lives, live in a way that would be honoring and glorifying to thee, until one day we're not just taken out of the realm of death into life and darkness into light, but delivered from the very presence of sin altogether and translated into heaven and adorned with the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. Pray that we in these present days, that thou wouldst leave us here, that we might shine as lights in a dark and evil and sin-sick world, that these lives of ours might be epistles known and read of all men, and under thy omnipotent power and divine grace used for the enrichment and blessing of us. We render to thee, our God, our worship with our praises, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.